If you'd like to turn with me to Leviticus 23, I think it's a good place to start on a day like today, over in Leviticus 23. I want you to notice where it actually begins in Leviticus 23. It says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal." So these feasts are feasts of God. They're not just arbitrary days that Moses kind of dreamed of in his imagination. They're feasts of God, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, holy gatherings, even a smaller gathering like this we have at the moment that I'm speaking to. Even these are my feasts. And the first one mentioned, 6 days shall your work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, a holy gathering. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. So that's the first holy day that's being actually mentioned. It's the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath that goes, well, it comes by every week. And we all are expected to go ahead and keep that as one of God's holy days. But then it says, these are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. So these are the annual holy days, and then it goes into the annual holy days. And you'll find that these annual holy days are centered around the harvests, the harvest periods. And when you look at the actual analogy being used, it's a harvest not of just grain, not of, you know, figs and pomegranates and all the rest of the things that were harvested in that time, but it's a harvest of spirit-born sons that is crucial to God. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for spirit-born sons that are being harvested in a logical, step-by-step way, and that's laid out for us within the holy days. The difficulty is, I don't know whether you remember, but during the apostasy, do you remember what used to happen? What they actually said regarding these harvests? They said, well, because what the church was taught for years is that you have a minor harvest and, you know, and then a major harvest. And the major harvest being the fall harvest and the autumn, and that's a vast majority of the harvest would be brought in. But then there would be a small harvest, which corresponds to the time that we find ourselves in today. But the apostasy tried to undermine that. They said, oh, well, you harvest figs at this time, you harvest pomegranates at this time, you harvest other things at this time. And they're not the major and minor harvests. But as we'll go on to see, it most certainly is. And it's indicated quite pointedly that it is the case. But there's something else that happened as well. And it's interesting when you're looking at the apostasy, and I'll be commenting about the apostasy a little bit in this particular sermon, because there's something else that happened as well concerning these days, concerning these holy days, and it's about this particular day that we find ourselves in today. And what actually was said was that Azazel, instead of being clear that it, regarding Satan and then how the other goat, which was regarding sacrifice for the Eternal, they confused the issue, saying, well, it could mean Satan, but it could also mean Christ. You know, Christ has the sins placed on his head, and he therefore was sent away out of the presence of God on our behalf, or whatever else they used to say. But they tried to muddy the waters. They tried to completely mess up the framework, the structure of these particular days. So what I want to do today is I want to answer the question why we're here, keeping the Day of Atonement, and show its vital role in God's plan, because it's God's plan that these days are all about. These days lay out the plan of God. They lay out a plan so incredible that, you know, we take it all for granted so often. And we've heard it many, many times before. But this is an absolute priceless information. And without this particular day, however, without the meaning of this particular day being absolutely clear, without the meaning of this particular day being implemented, there could be no plan. It would not be possible to have a plan. No family, no kingdom of God. So the areas I want to go into, I want to look at the framework. I want to, and what I strongly recommend, in fact I better do it myself, haven't I? put a marker in Leviticus 23, because we're going to be flipping back to Leviticus 23 repeatedly through the sermon. But I want to examine the framework that we find within the actual holy days themselves, the lead up to this Day of Atonement, and what this day actually means. I want to talk about the undermining by the apostasy, because that undermining was severe. They tried to destroy the plan of God. They tried to destroy the understanding that we had, that we were given, the plainness, the clarity of it all. Thirdly, I want to talk about the one. Because atonement, you can break it down into at one meant. But it means more than that, because the word in Hebrew is Yom Kippur. It means the day. Well, we'll go and look at what Yom Kippur means. Fourthly, I want to talk about the glorious liberty that's linked to this day, because this day is all about liberty. Even though we're fasting, it's still about liberty. And finally, the removing of the enemy, which is a good deal, as I say, without this meaning of this particular day, there could be no plan. We've got to have the enemy removed. We cannot have the frame of, and it's not just the enemy removed, not just the individual. It's the frame of mind that is there. With that frame of mind, you cannot have peace. You cannot have plenty. You can't have the equality. It's not equality. Equality is the wrong word I'm looking for. But justice and rightness without having him and the attitude of mind removed. Now when we look at the framework of these days, and we look in verse 5, it says in the 14th, so in verse 4 it says, these are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations that you proclaim in their seasons. And before it goes into convocations, remember these are gathering points, and they're holy days. And before you even come into the holy days, it says in the 14th day of the first month at even, or between the two evenings, is the Eternal's Passover. So you've got to have that day first. Without that day, there can be no plan. And again, keep your marker in Leviticus 23. And let's just remind ourselves, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. The fact that it is for sin that we are looking at the Passover and the need for the Passover. But Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6 verse 4 it says, for it is impossible, talking about the leaving behind the principles of the doctrines of Christ that's gone to perfection and so on, and then in verse 4 it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. So these are people that are really converted, that are really repentant, that have been repentant. If, it says, they fall away, then to renew them again to repentance. You see, you can't, if they turn their back on it completely, how do you go ahead and have them renewed again to repentance? It's not possible. Seeing, and the reason for that is that seeing, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So it is the sins, they're no longer repentant. That's the unpardonable sin. It's a sin that can't be forgiven because of the lack of repentance. So let's go back again to Leviticus 23. Having, with the understanding, therefore, that Passover symbolizes the forgiveness of sin. It symbolizes the forgiveness of sin. And immediately afterwards, it therefore comes into verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Eternal, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. First day you'll have a holy convocation, no servile work to be done. And then it says in the 7th day is a holy convocation with no servile work being done. So you go into unleavened bread. And again, I should have said keep a marker in, or a hand in, or something in, Hebrews. If we go back to Hebrews again, and in this case Hebrews 11, and just remind ourselves why we look upon unleavened bread as coming out of sin, because verse 23, by faith Moses when he was born, verse 24 now, by faith Moses when he was come to years refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So it ties Egypt immediately in with sin. And on that basis, coming out of Egypt implies coming out of sin. That's why we believe, that's why we look upon the structure. When you're looking at the framework of the holy days, we see unleavened bread as coming out of sin. And it says, esteeming the reproaches of Christ riches, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense, to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He looked at a different kingdom, a different world. So, but there's a bit more to unleavened bread than merely coming out of sin. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13, again, we go through this every single time when we come into unleavened bread. We're hitting these scriptures again, but it's in the context of the framework leading into the Day of Atonement. Exodus 13, verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you'll show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. Now we've just seen that Egypt was a type of sin, so they're coming out of sin. And it says, it shall be for a sign unto you that the same upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. So the eating of unleavened bread is what's being dealt with in verse 7. And it's a sign on what you're doing and what you're thinking and the way in which you are acting, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. In other words, the unleavened bread is in our mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of sin. So it's not a case of just having come out of Egypt, come out of sin, but it's also getting the law of God and putting the law into the mouth. And that then pushes out the sin. If we're living by God's law, if we're living the way God intended, we won't be living the way Satan intended. And then if we go back to Leviticus 23 again, and see the next holy day. Well, first of all, it's not a holy day, but the actual, within the days of unleavened bread, there was a day which was a special beginning to the counting of Pentecost, or counting 50. Verse 10 of Leviticus 23, it says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, I shall reap the harvest thereof, and notice the harvest thereof. Therefore then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits, it says in the King James. It literally means the first of the first fruits. The first harvest of the first fruits was to be brought to the priest, and be actually given to the priests. And then in verse 17, and you shall bring out of your habitation, this is actually on the day of Pentecost, on the day of first fruits. So the first of the first fruits was during unleavened bread. You count 50, or 7 weeks, and then you come into the actual day of Pentecost. And verse 17, you bring out your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deal, there shall be a fine flour, and be taken with leaven, or baked with leaven. They're the first fruits unto the Eternal. So again, notice, these are the first fruits. If they're the first fruits, then the second fruits. And this is the implication that this was undermined. This is what was undermined by the apostasy. Apostasy tried to undermine the understanding of the harvest times, and yet into the very word of the actual name of the first fruits, the name of Pentecost. It's not just counting 50, which is Pentecost, but here in Leviticus 23, it is the first fruits. And it's the first of the first fruits during the days of unleavened bread, referring to Christ. And then verse 21 is the actual holy day itself. It says, you shall proclaim on the self same day, there may be a holy convocation to you. You shall do no servile work. That's work other than the preparation of food for the actual holy day itself. Now, if we turn over to Acts, again, keeping a mark in there, but let's turn back to Acts. In Acts chapter 2, let's say, what we're doing is going through the framework leading up into the Day of Atonement, the reason why we understand the details of what this day actually means. But here in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 1 it says, and when the day of Pentecost, which it's called Pentecost here, but it's the day of first fruits, the same day, and the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in the same place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a great rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, of split tongues like as of fire, and they sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the indication is that when they were speaking, people that were listening to them actually heard them in the language that they were speaking, that they would not naturally speak. It wasn't just a case of speaking foreign languages. Yes, speaking foreign languages was a gift of the Holy Spirit in that sense, but what actually occurred on this day is they, as they spoke, so the others actually heard in their own language. Now that gives me great encouragement, because quite frankly, when you're looking at the kingdom of God, we're not going to have to learn ancient Babylonian and all the other languages to be able to communicate. When we speak, presumably people will hear us in our own languages. That's bold speculation, but I'm sticking to it for the minute anyway. But this was a case. It was when the day of Pentecost, or the day of the first fruits, was fully come. And the reason why it says that is, if you go back to Acts 1, turn back a page, it says, and being assembled together, in verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them, this is Christ now, he was actually talking to the, it was after his resurrection, talking to the disciples, giving them instructions as to what had to be done. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. It was a case of actually waiting until the day of Pentecost was fully come. So the actual indication of the meaning of the day of Pentecost is to do with the Holy Spirit. Just as unleavened bread is to do with the Word of God that you put into your mouth, and you come out of sin, you turn away from the thing, doing things which are against the laws of God. You then have to add the quality of the fullness of the keeping God's law, which is through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. You add those two together, and you therefore have the ingredients necessary for those that are going to eventually form part of those first fruits, actually become part of the first fruits. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. And then notice in verse 25, and this was probably the key day in these holy days. When Mr. Armstrong started keeping these holy days, all he knew was, God says keep them, therefore we should keep them. And for 7 years he and his wife kept them independently, not knowing the meaning of them. Then for another 4 years, I believe it was, he kept them with a group of individuals, 11 years altogether, beginning to understand a little bit more as to what they were actually meaning. But then he started keeping the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the actual 8 days, and going away for the 8 days. And that was about year 11 before he finally understood that he should be doing that. And it was even later than that, I think, that the full understanding as to the meaning of these days actually came. I think it was about 14 years altogether before the real meaning started to really sink home. Because Mr. Armstrong understood this in 1945. And he actually kept the feast going away in 1945. When Mr. Armstrong began to understand the meaning of the days, it started and it revolved around trumpets, because trumpets is a crucial day. And here in Leviticus 23, verse 24, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Now that was 10 days ago. And we were It hardly seems 10 days ago, does it? Wherever we've been since then. And he says, you shall do no servile work therein, but offer an offering made by fire. So this was a holy day. This was and it's right in the middle. You've got three holy days either side of it. So you've got three holy days, so it's the fulcrum. It's the fulcrum of the seesaw, if you like. And it also, the way in which the Jews understand the calendar, which is the way that God has given us to understand the calendar, that will move according to postponements and so on. And when that moves, the holy days on either side of it will move with it. And on either side is the fulcrum. And it is a crucial, crucial day. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, yeah, problem with fasting is your mind doesn't work properly either. It just doesn't. You think you're going to be bad actually sitting down listening if you're awake. But verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which again is another part of the apostasy. They say there's present reality and the future hope, and it's the exact opposite. It's the present hope, it's the future reality. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. So it's not a present reality. It's only a hope. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this is the time of the resurrection. Now you probably understood about the resurrection at that time, but the crucial point that it's the last trump, and if you look in Revelation, I'll get my new Bible for you to Revelation. But in Revelation 11, it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly in verse 14. And these woes were the last trumpet plagues. And it says in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. So there's the seventh trump. There's the last trumpet, which is being mentioned over in 1 Corinthians 15. It says the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and which is what it says in verse 7 of the preceding chapter, in chapter 10. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trump, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. That's the resurrection will take place. The birth of sons will take place. And it says here in verse 15 of chapter 11, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that day of trumpets is clearly visible in the return of Christ, and also the resurrection of the saints, and that will take place at the last trump. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. And I say this is a framework. It's leading up to this event in Leviticus 23, verse 27. And on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. Now that's the day we're in today. That's the reason why we're keeping the day we are. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls. In other words, you fast, offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal, which they used to do, and do no work in the selfsame day. So it's one day that you do no work in, compared to the other days which you do no servile work in on the annual holy days. But this day is no work, similar to a Sabbath, a normal weekly Sabbath. It's a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. Now, if you go to Revelation 20, you find, again, the first resurrection being mentioned. The The first resurrection being mentioned in verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither has received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the millennial rule. So this has got to come this day. The significance of this day has got to be before the millennial rule. But it's after the resurrection. It's after the last trump. It's after the day of trumpets. It says, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection are the ones that is actually being talked about in verse 4. And their reward. Blessed is holy that has part in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, you're looking at the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the thing that is in between, sandwiched in between, is very clear. And in verse 1 it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are fulfilled. So that is the event. And that is why, I mean, the apostasy didn't come from the mind of men. Apostasy came from the mind of this being. He does not like this particular day. He hates this particular day. He'll do everything he can to disrupt it. And the disrupting of the harvest periods was one area. The disrupting of this understanding of who Azazel was, or who Azazel is picturing, is the other area. And that is designed to undermine the very understanding of this day. And it should give us great encouragement that it's right. Because quite frankly, if he's going to attack something in the holy days, that's where he'll attack. And that's what he did. Exactly what he did within the apostasy. So, go back to Leviticus 23 again. Understand in verse 17 we read before, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves. You know, understanding this undermining by the apostasy. The fact that the harvests were attacked and Azazel was attacked. But it's very clear in verse 17. It says, and they baked with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the eternal. They are the first harvest. These are harvests. There are two, the first harvest and there's a latter harvest. There's, in fact, there are three. There's the first of the first fruits, and then you've got the first fruits themselves, which is the day of Pentecost. So the first of the first fruits is in unleavened bread, that's one area. Then you've got the day of Pentecost, and then you've got the fall feast, the autumn feasts, which we're in at the moment. And as it says in verse 10, it says that a sheaf of the first of the first fruits, or an omer, I think it is, a handful, an omer. It's a token amount, the initial amount of the first fruits. If you notice in Exodus 23 now, not Leviticus. Again, looking at these harvests being attacked by the apostasy. In Exodus 23, verse 14, it says, 3 times shall you keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. I think Abib means green ears. So it's actually set by the barley harvest. And the feast of harvest, notice what it says, verse 16. The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labours. Again, very clear when you're looking at Pentecost, which you've sown in the field, and the feast, and notice, and the feast of ingathering. This is the second well, at least the third of the feast times, but they're clearly, you've got the minor harvest initially, and then the first fruit harvest initially, and you've got the ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you gather in all your labours out of the field. Now, how on earth could anybody be sucked in by it? Completely insane. When you look at the actual scriptures themselves and the way in which they're used, it was very clear that you're talking about an initial first fruit harvest, followed by a harvest of ingathering, which is the major harvest when you finish all your harvesting. It is to do with harvest periods. But the thing is, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find why that was being attacked, because it immediately shows you who is being talked about. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, it says, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." The harvest and the growing of crops is being likened to the actual sowing of the word of God within the church. And the harvest, it says, "So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry." Yes, he goes and makes an analogy of a building as well. We're the temple of God. And certainly that is a valid analogy. But the analogy of being God's husbandry and tying that back to the understanding of the holy days. Again, when you've got a husbandry, you try sowing beetroot in the middle of winter. You sow beetroot in the middle of winter, it comes up, the frost gets it, kills it, that's the end of the beetroot. If it comes up at all, it just doesn't come up like that. You've got to do things according to the weather, according to the seasons. And without the seasons being there, it doesn't work. And this is, the trouble is we're so divorced from the land, you allow somebody to pull the wool over our eyes with something so basic and fundamental. And this is really what is the case. The reason why they were pulling the wool over our eyes is because God is not trying to save the entire world now. He has a plan. It is a plan of harvest. Initially, it's the first fruit harvest, enacted actually on the Day of Trumpets in that sense. But the actual growing period, growing time, is Pentecost and unleavened bread. And now we come into the major harvest. But we are God's harvest. He's not trying to save the world now. Now, if we go back to Leviticus 16, we have this other apostate concept that came across, which was equating Azazel as Christ, who was looking at the one that is actually supposed to be Satan as being a representative of Christ. And here in Leviticus 16, notice in verse 7, it says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot is for the Eternal." Notice, one lot is for the Eternal. "And the other is for the Azazel." So Azazel is contrasted with the Eternal's goat. And if something is contrasted with the Eternal's goat, way of life, whatever, what is the contrast? How can it possibly also be Christ? Impossible. There's only one individual that it can be. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Eternal's lot fell." If they were both Christ, that could have been either of them. But that's not the case. "Well, the Eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering." So that is clearly, clearly Christ. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel," and the word Azazel means the goat that was sent away, that literally is what it means. And the word for goat is impudent one. And if you've ever kept goats, you know they are impudent. If you want them to go left, they'll go right. If you want them to go up, they'll go down. They'll do everything they can to be contrary. And if you, I remember going after one particular goat that we bought, my father bought off the fell, and there was a 6 foot, no, about 8 foot high fence in this dog compound that my father had, in the property that he had. And the goat, it was only a small, it was about 6 foot square, but it was about 8 foot tall, the actual bars on it. And it started going around in a circle. And you know these men of death, the walls of death. It literally went round in a circle along the wall and hopped clean over this 8 foot fence. And then it was off. With me running after it, not a hope. Eventually it found itself to a flock of sheep. And you could see these sheep, about 100, 200 of them, and they all huddled together. And this head was in the middle of them. This head of this goat was in the middle. I couldn't get close to it. I couldn't get anywhere near it. We had to go up on the fell about 30-40 miles away. Go up on the fell, find its mother, bring its mother back, and then it came to its mother and then caught it. That's the only way we could catch the thing. Impudent one that goes away is a very, very good title for Azazel. And I want you to notice that it's contrasted. Christ is continually being contrasted with the Azazel. And it cannot be him being contrasted with himself. It is him being contrasted with the wood. Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians now, not look first. But 2 Corinthians 11. We shouldn't be surprised at the apostasy undermining this topic. We just shouldn't. Yet we were. We didn't know what was going on. We tried to hold things together at that time. But here in 2 Corinthians 11, notice verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ," which they did, what one individual did, tried to. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." He was the light bringer. Supposed to be, but isn't anything but today. "Therefore it's no great thing that his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works," because their works are anything else but. It's interesting, the Lebanese prime minister, I don't even remember the video that Mr. Armstrong had, he said, you know, it's amazing looking at the Western world. The Western world doesn't believe in Satan. The smallest child in Lebanon understands about Satan, understands where this evil is coming from. And yet in the West, he is so clever that he has hidden himself. He's taken himself completely out of view. And if you notice, where do you find snakes? Are they all in public, full view? I mean, you find them in the sunshine, yes you do, warming up. But apart from that, they're under something. They're away from something. Oh, yeah, some people keep snakes. You know, when we were looking for videos, for DVDs of aspects of creation, we found several which have been pretty good. But I saw one the other day that it was pretty good for the beginning part of it, first half of it, and then it went into the religious side. And it degenerated from the middle point on. But it's interesting and worthwhile for this purpose of getting some quotes of what it actually believed outside. And let me just quote a little bit from this. It says, "While all creation reflects aspects of God's character, man alone was created in God's image. It is man's spiritual nature that is especially unique. Scripture explains that God is spirit, and even though mankind has fallen into sin, man's spiritual nature still retains a glimmer of the Creator's character. Man has free will. Man knows the difference between good and evil." A man does know the difference between good and evil, but is it the right good and evil? You know, what good and evil does ISIS have? You know, what is their definition of good and evil? Is it the right good and evil? Obviously not. And you can go around the world. I mean, promises are like pie crusts made to be broken. The communist ideal. Is it good and evil as per God's definition? It does not make sense at all. It says, the Creator's holy nature is revealed to every man through conscience. Conscience is our God-given knowledge of right and wrong. Now, if the conscience has been educated, yes. But without that education, without the Word of God, no way. Absolutely no way. It says, do you think our consciences tell us we need a Saviour? And the answer is yes. Our consciences say we need a Saviour. According to the scriptures, this great Creator is not only the one who made everything, but who redeemed us from our sins. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived the perfect life in our place. Notice? So he lived the perfect life in our place, so we don't have to live a perfect life. We don't have to do what is right. Died on the cross, his blood was shed, 3 days later he's resurrected. He lives today, and whoever believes in him, acknowledges him, and acknowledges who we are and what we've done, and asks for forgiveness, and repents of our sins, can enter into a relationship with the Creator that lasts for eternity. This is the good news. It's truth and error mixed together. But the fact that he lived a perfect life in our place, the fact that conscience is our God-given right knowledge of right and wrong, and it's an apostate view. It's an apostate view of the subject. And again, the world is blind. It's deliberately been blinded by Satan. He wants it to remain that way. So the actual word, atonement, at-one-ment is the meaning of the English, meaning bringing the two parties together, making them one. Yom Kippur, Yom is day, and Kippur is covering. So it's a day of covering. That's what it literally means. Now, if you turn back to Zechariah 12, you know, it's interesting. We look upon it with the understanding of the putting away of Satan, the removal of Satan from the scene, and it fit the entire holiday framework, fits around that. It's very clear for that to be the case. But the Jews, keeping the same day, do not keep it the same way. They keep it, the understanding built into the actual word. It's a day of covering. They have, the Jewish view is the 10 days of repentance, from trumpets through to atonement. So they keep it very much like the unleavened bread we keep. But Zechariah 12, now I want you to notice here a number of verses. In verse 3, and in that day will I make. In verse 4, in that day. In verse 6, in that day. In verse 8, in that day shall the Eternal defend. In verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day. And in verse 11, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. In verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day shall there be a fountain opened. And in verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed. It's talking about the end time. The very context of Zechariah goes on into that day. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, notice in verse 4 of chapter 14, which is before Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives shall split in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. Now that hasn't happened yet. I can guarantee that because I've been on the Mount of Olives. It's not been split in two yet. You've got an awful lot of graves waiting for it, all the way on the bank going down and leading into this gate that the Muslims have blocked up. To stop the returning Christ from coming in. The entire mount was split. I don't think that gate is going to have much chance, quite frankly. But the entire context is the end time. And within that context of the end time, in Zechariah chapter 12, notice in verse 7, the Eternal also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So the Jews are going to be the first ones to be converted in the future. Every indication seems to be that way. And their understanding of this day of covering, because Kippur means to cover, it means to cancel, it means to reconcile. It's the forgiveness of sin, that's what he's talking about. In that day shall the Eternal defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he shall be feeble among them. In that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as in the angel of the Eternal before them. Notice, the house of David shall be as God. The resurrection of the saints will take place. And it shall come to pass in that day that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I'll pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, who they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that's bitterness for his firstborn. So this is the conversion of the Jews, the time the Jews, and this atonement to them is 10 days of repentance, leading up from the day of trumpets up to this particular day. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Repentance is a very personal thing. And they'll be repenting on an individual basis before God, upon looking upon him who they have pierced. So this day, the meaning of this day to a Jew, is very valid. It's certainly very valid. If you could go back to Leviticus 23 again, Leviticus 23, and just actually make a note of the word being used. It says in verse 27, and on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of Yom Kippur, a day, that's, day is Yom, of atonement is Kippur. There shall be a Yom Kippur, which is what the word actually means. And in Exodus, notice in Exodus 29, we find a little bit more about this particular day. So it's not just a case of Satan being put away. It's a case of the reconciliation of the world at one-ment. The covering, the cancelling, the reconciliation that takes place. But in Exodus 29, if I can get there, in verse 35, I want you to notice what it says. It says, thus shall you do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all the things which I have commanded you. 7 days shall you consecrate them, and you shall offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, for Kippur. So the same word is being used for Kippur. And you shall cleanse the altar when you shall make a Kippur for it, an atonement for it. And you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shall you make a Kippur, an atonement for the altar, and sanctify it, clean it up, make it holy. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. So this, if you go into Leviticus 16:16, that's where it talks about Azazel. But notice again, he's making an atonement for the altar, I think it is, for the holy place, I beg your pardon. In Leviticus 16, verse 16, it says, and he shall make an atonement, a kippur, for the holy place. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. But that uncleanness is then covered, it is cancelled, it is reconciled by the atonement. And the result of that, if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36 on a international level, Ezekiel 36, verse 24, says, for I'll take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land, And that includes the Jews, as well as Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, "And then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filth and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes." So he basically cleans up Israel. Israel is going to be cleaned up. And he goes on, "And walk in my statutes, and you keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So this at-one-ment, this Yom Kippur, this day of atonement or covering or cancelling or reconciliation that will take place, will result in the nations becoming the people of God, and God becoming the God of the people. So this cleaning up is vital. That then leads into the glorious liberty. If you turn back to Leviticus 25 now, Leviticus 25, in Leviticus 25, it says in verse 8, it says, "And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years." Now he's just been into the sabbatical year, just been dealing with the sabbatical year, and he then goes into verse 8. It says, "And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years." So it makes it very clear as to how many, what space of time is necessary. It's interesting that they have this Shemitah year, and they reckon it's going to occur this particular time. Again, the Day of Atonement, because it would be proclaimed on the Day of Atonement. The only problem is they lost the Jubilee. Now, having lost the Jubilee, you can't insert the Jubilee at the right time, therefore you lose the sabbatical year. So this sabbatical year, all you can say realistically is that it's an indication of the 7-year cycle that God has built into things. But as to whether it's the seventh of the 7-year cycle is debatable. Because, I mean, you've got a 1 in 7 chance being that way. "But you shall number 7 Sabbaths of the years to you 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of the years shall be unto you 49 years. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, in the Yom Kippur, shall you make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the lands unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee to you, and you return every man to his possession, and you return every man to his family." So everyone to return, and even the sale of goods, the slavery that was involved, all these areas were governed by this Jubilee, the time of the Jubilee. But it was this day, the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, when this would take place, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Now, it's interesting, if you turn back to John chapter 10, the simple verse here, but remembering that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can read this slightly differently, because it says in John 10, it says, "The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have a life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Now that's in the present tense. But you can also reword it, reword the thinking behind it, to say, "I will come that they may have a life and have it more abundantly." It's not a valid translation of what is there, but it's a valid extension of what is there, that it will come. And he's going to come, and glorious liberty will be, he'll proclaim liberty on this day when Satan is bound. When Satan is bound, then liberty is going to be proclaimed. and it will be real, the potential for real spirit-born life, and they may have it more abundantly. Now, the part we will have within that is given over in Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, and verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's waiting for the return of Christ on the day, symbolized by the Day of Trumpets. Whether he'll actually return on that day is very, very unlikely, I would say, that he'll return on that day, because it says no, you don't know the day or the hour. He wouldn't say day and the hour if you only don't know the hour. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption." And what have we just been reading about? We've been reading about covering, cancelling, reconciling, and the cleaning up of the corruption, and all the transgressions that are necessary for cleaning. "Bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only that, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." Again, first fruit, notice. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body." And the apostasy was out to try and destroy that, to destroy that concept, to destroy the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood does not inherit it. The kingdom of God is the born sons and daughters of God, and they administer the government of God in the world. Okay, turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him," and they didn't believe him, they just believed on him, "if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, my students indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You'll proclaim liberty throughout the land, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we have a foretaste of it, like Mr. Armstrong said, in The World Tomorrow. Was it last week? Last week before, he's saying that he's basically understood, learned to leave all the problems he's got on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, leave them all before the throne of God, and let him deal with them, and not worry about them, not fret about them. And it says, "You'll know the truth," and the relationship with God gives us that truth. You know, your word is truth, and so on. "And the truth shall make you free." And they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How do you say we're made free?" And they were under the Roman jackboot at that time. And it says, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave doesn't stay in the house forever, but the son abides forever." So sin has got to be dealt with. Disobedience to God's law. "If the Son therefore makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And all the sins, our sins, our penalties, are signified by the Eternal's goat. The Eternal's goat, which was sacrificed on our behalf, which pictures Christ. But the Azazel has hands laid on his head, and the sins that are down to him, he carries himself into a place of restraint. And down in verse 44, we see the frame of mind, where that frame of mind comes from. It says, "You are of your father the devil, the slanderer, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them, because you are not of God." So that's where this frame of mind is coming from, the glorious liberty. You cannot get rid, you cannot have the kingdom of God. We cannot have the glorious liberty of the sons of God without the meaning of this day. This day, you've got to remove the spiritual mind behind what we see as the antithesis of God's way. Without that, we can't have the kingdom of God. So the enemy has got to be removed. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. We had Isaiah 14. Let's just turn over to Ezekiel 28. Moreover, verse 11, the word of the Eternal came to me, said, Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre, and say to him, the one that's literally behind, the mindset behind the prince of Tyre, the one who's feeding the mind of the prince of Tyre with the false information, the deception that he is, and say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the four sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. That's not human. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, and so on. And you were, and it says, the workmanship of your tabrets, your drums, and of your pipes was prepared in you the day you were created. So this being is a magnificent creation. He has some kind of drum beat that he can... He has some kind of drum beat that he uses. And some kind of pipes, some kind of music, musical ability. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I set you so. You are upon the holy mountain of God, and you've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your journeying, they filled the midst of you with violence. And you have sinned, and therefore I will cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now he'll remove the covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire, and he will destroy, because it says destroy in the King James. He's not going to destroy Satan. He's not going to destroy the individual that is now Satan. But he will destroy the work of Satan, he'll destroy the mindset of Satan. That's what he's after. And that indeed is what will take place. Go back to Leviticus 16, just a few scriptures now in closing. Leviticus 16. I remember the minister used to say, when you hear me say that there's just a few scriptures in closing, what does it mean? He says, nothing at all. No, just a few scriptures. Removing the enemy. Ezekiel, we just started Ezekiel 28:16. Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, then he'll bring the live goat, the Azazel. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and then shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. That's, when you put it together with Revelation, it's clear, absolutely crystal clear. You're not talking about Christ being sent out to the wilderness. You're talking about Satan, you're talking about Lucifer that was, that now is Satan, the devil. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And shall let go the goat in the wilderness, and the Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off his linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and leave them there, wash his flesh with water in the holy place, put on his own garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself, a kippah for himself, and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burned upon the altar, and he that let the goat go for this Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. So this isn't Christ being talked about, this is Satan This is the one who will be in the fulfillment. Well, we'll remind ourselves of the fulfillment again. Well, no, we don't need to. Yes, we do. Why don't we do it? In Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down, verse 1, from heaven, having the keys to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, the fact that he's talking about the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, it hammers home just who is being described, the individual of Isaiah 14, the individual of Ezekiel 28. And cast him into the abyss and shut him up. This is the wilderness place that we look at in Leviticus 16. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. Now, one piece of excellent news for all you children here and all you adults and people standing up here as well. If you turn over to Zechariah chapter 8. In Zechariah chapter 8. And in verse 18 it says, "The word of the Eternal of Hosts came unto me, saying," verse 19, "Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth." Now the Jews kept several fasts more than we did, but the fast of the seventh, as far as we can understand, is the Day of Atonement, "shall be to the house of Judah," and let's hope for the rest of us as well, "joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace." Eventually, these are going to be feast days. And there'll be no need to fast. Why? Because Christ will be with us. It says, while the bridegroom is with them, do they have a need to fast? They're not the need. We need to fast to draw close to God. And if God is there, saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn right, when you turn left, you don't need to fast. Which all the stomachs in the room will be grateful for. Okay, final scripture. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. It indicates there'll be no Satan there. And the reason is that you cannot have this atmosphere, what is actually being prophesied here, with Satan around. This is the millennial rule. We'll undoubtedly read it several times through the course of the next few days. But here in Isaiah 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. It shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, or reprove of the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be his girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the dinosaurs won't even be there. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed the young ones and shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hands on the cockatrice's den." I remember sitting down giving a Bible study in Kenya one time. And there was a snake, 8 feet long, something like that, came past the door. Fortunately, it didn't come in. It went past the door and kept on going. And if it had come in, we'd have got out. No messing. If we could have got past the thing, anyway. But it says, "The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." So no Satan can be there, no satanic attitude. including what we saw in the apostasy, where he tried to undermine the harvest periods of these days, and also the specific meaning of this particular day, the Day of Atonement. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth then shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea.